2 weeks ago, Paul preached for us, and he thought, as he looked at the passage he was due to preach on, that he had been given the most obscure passage in the Old Testament to speak on. 2 weeks later, I think I've topped it. Why on earth did I suicidally pick such an obscure bit of the Old Testament to preach on? The answer is I didn't choose it. We are, as a church, reading right through the whole Bible from start to finish during the year 2014, and what I'm doing every week at this service is we just say, what is the passage that has fallen out for today? And it just happens to be this one. And it's very healthy for me as a preacher not to be given the liberty to pick and choose bits that I think I can handle easily, or I already know what I might say about that, but to say, here's part of God's word, and this is for you to preach on today. And I look at it and say, thanks very much, and I have to go away and do some work and try and work out how this is God's word for us today. It's tremendously good and healthy for me not to be at liberty to cherry pick out of the Bible. So, let's pray together, and then let's look at these verses. Lord God, our Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus said, concerning the whole Bible, these are the scriptures that testify about me. Please, we pray, will you show us the Lord Jesus as we look at this portion of the scriptures. And please would you show us how we can more passionately live to follow him. Amen. So here's a question for you. Do you think you personally should be more committed to the church than you are, or less? I'm sure many of you would expect me to say that you should be more committed to the church. Come more regularly, give more money, offer more of your time, and so on. I'm going to surprise you this morning by saying that for at least some of us, we should give less, do less, come less often. That's probably not what you'd expect the vicar to say. It's not something I'm planning on saying particularly frequently, but today's Bible passage takes us exactly there. But we can only hear this against the backdrop of why maybe we should be more committed than we are. Most of us have hardly begun to grasp what God has done for us. And as we start to see that, we will be moved to give more of ourselves to him. So let's start there. Numbers chapter 30 is a chapter about vows. We thought a little about vows a couple of weeks ago with Nazarites in Numbers chapter 6. The idea of a vow was very simple. God had given lots of laws, things the people had to do. But just maybe you were so grateful to God that you want to do something extra, something above and beyond what you have to do, so you can make a vow to do it. Or maybe you make a negative vow, a promise not to do something. This chapter calls those negative ones pledges. Nazarites, remember, pledged not to eat grapes, cut their hair, or go near a corpse. Today, someone might say, I'll give up smoking for a month and give the money I would have spent to charity, that kind of thing. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you really love someone, you don't just want to do what you have to do. Your relationship isn't about ticking boxes. You want to express your love for them in what you choose to do. There's a massive difference between paying your taxes and buying a present for someone you love. The difference is the presence of a gun pointing at your face, or not. The context is that we are at the end of the book of Numbers. They're about to enter the land God swore on oath to Abraham. God didn't have to promise to bless Abraham. He didn't have to promise to give him a land flowing with milk and honey. He chose to. It was an amazing promise, and God swore that he would do this. And here we are now. 430 years later, God is about to honour this vow. No wonder it might occur to these people to do things for God above and beyond what they absolutely have to. And what Numbers chapter 30 verses 1 and 2 say is this: if you make such a promise to God, you must keep your promise. It doesn't honour God at all to say you'll do this or that and then forget all about it when it's no longer convenient. God's done so much for us in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross so that we can be forgiven. He was raised to life to give us new life. He poured out his spirit so that we can have God live within us to change and transform us. He's adopted us as his children. And one day he's promised that he will come back. He'll rid the earth of everything that spoils it. And his people will join him in an endless future that is perfect in every way, with God at the centre. God's done all that for us just because he chose to. Way back in eternity, before the world was made, God the Father and God the Son made a promise to each other. They bound themselves in a covenant, an oath, that they would save the world in this way. And they've kept their vow, and we are the beneficiaries of that. Now, there are many commands for us in the Bible. Things we have to do. We mustn't murder. We must be faithful in marriage. We must not lie. We must be loving as we speak the truth. We must not steal. We must work hard so we can feed those we're responsible for. But that still gives us lots of room to do much more. And many in this church do a lot more than we just have to. We collect food each month for the loaves and fishes scheme in Sevenoaks. People help operate the projector for our services. Others give up their time to help with creche or with Sunday special. No verse in the Bible says you have to do any of those things, but people do. Quite freely. And no wonder. God's done so much for us. He's kept the promise he made before the world began to bless us beyond our wildest dreams. And so he asked us to keep our promises to him. If we say we'll do something, we do it. That's the general principle. Vows are there to be kept. Against that backdrop, we get the rest of the chapter. It asks, what do you do when your vow clashes with something else? This chapter's case law. It tells you what to do in a few cases when it might seem right to break your vow. There are plenty of other hard cases that are not described here. How about young men who still live at home? How about elderly spinsters? It describes three scenarios, and then it leaves us to work out the rest from the principles that are here. The first case that's described here is the case of a young woman who still lives with her parents. Her father is the head of the household, so she's under his authority. It's not so far removed from today's culture. If a young man falls madly in love with a young lady and they want to get married, there always used to be something he had to do before they could make their plans. He needed to ask the girl's father. And many fathers would automatically say yes. But the point is, she's under his roof. It's down to him which young man he will give her away to. This is simply a reflection of the fifth commandment. Honour your father and your mother, God said. And that includes respecting their authority. They may give you a lot of freedom to make your own decisions, but if they put their foot down, you respect it. So what happens if a teenage girl decides that she wants to take a job during the long summer holidays, but she's going to give all of her earnings to the local church? She makes that vow inside her head. She gets the job, and she gets paid after her first week's work. And Dad asks what she's planning to do with the money she's just earned. She explains the promise she's made. All her take-home pay will go to the church. Verses 4 and 5 of our reading say that Dad has got until the end of the day. If he says nothing before bedtime, she's got to follow through on what she promised. But as he looks at the whole picture and what's best for his zealous young daughter, he may decide that this was not a wise promise for her to make. So before the day is out, he says to her, "Look, I'm thrilled that you want to give your pay to the church. Since the day you were born, your mother and I have wanted nothing more than for you to love God more than money, friends, or success. The promise you've just made has been the best news I've had in years. But look, I'm sorry. You can't do it. You can give half of it. But you borrowed some money from your aunt last month. You must pay her back first. And in the autumn, you start sixth form, and sometimes you're going to want to go out with your friends. If you give it all away, you'll be relying on them to pay for you on nights out, and that's just not right. Give half of it away." What's a girl to do? She's promised God to give the money to the church. Vows are there to be kept, we've learnt. But Dad's just overruled her. She can't keep her vow and the fifth commandment. So which one wins? Numbers 30 says that if her dad overruled her on the day he heard of her vow, then he's just cancelled her vow. God won't hold it against her at all. She must obey her parents. The young woman still living at home is the first example. The third example we get here is the married woman. Now, culturally, this is much harder for us. The assumption being made here is that a married woman is in a very similar situation. It's no longer her father who is the head of the household. Since she's got married, she's in a new household. And her husband is now the head of the house. Now, half of you are thinking, what? How outdated? I would love to try and unpack where this goes in the rest of the Bible and how these assumptions apply today. But it just can't be done in 5 minutes. It needs a whole sermon on its own. Over the years, I've learned that people will easily misunderstand what you say. So I'd hate to say a little, just enough to give you the wrong idea, and then you go away even more confused than you were before. That cup of tea, the offer still stands. One thing we do need to say is that the Bible has a lot to say about the sorts of husbands that we should be. Husbands should love their wives with a costly, sacrificial love. Put their wives' needs above their own, whatever the price. It should be a joy to be loved like this, liberating the wife to fulfill her potential. Love God, serve others. It should not be crushing, stifling, or inhibiting to be treated like a princess. Of course, sadly, not all husbands live up to this. And then here, if a woman's husband hears of her vow, looks at the bigger picture, and decides it's not for the best, his wife is to trust his judgment, and God will not hold it against her. And she can be sure that a loving husband would never do that lightly. So case one, a young woman old enough to make vows to God, but still living at home. Case three, a married woman. Case two straddles these. The woman who makes a vow before she gets married, and then gets married before she's fulfilled her vow. The point is that these are cases when it's okay to break a vow. Because when you make a vow, you must remember two things. You must remember what God has commanded. If you're going to do things for God over and above his commands, they cannot be instead of his commands. Otherwise, it's like a child who's asked to tidy their room. They know their mum loves to be given thank you cards. So they set about making a beautiful card to thank their mum for being such a great mum, and they'll give it to her next Sunday morning. It's lovely. But it's not a substitute for doing what they were told, which is tidy their room. God has told them to honour their parents, and he's ordered the relationship between husband and wife so that the wife respects her husband's lead. You can't throw those commands in the bin in order to do your extra bits for God. Remember what God has commanded. But also remember your God-given relationships. It's wonderful in this chapter that men and women, adults and children, can do great things for God. But you remain a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife. Those are God-given relationships. You can't show your love and loyalty to God in such a way that you throw off the relationships he's put you in. It's time to bring this back to today. We've set the backdrop. Vows are there to be kept. God has done so much for us, more than most of us can even begin to imagine. And that ought to work a deep love for God in us. That doesn't want to settle for what we have to do, that wants to dream, what could I do for the God who has blessed me so? For many of us, this should stir us to give more, do more, be more, but not for all of us. Because it's more important that we do what God has asked of us, and that we honour the relationships he's put us in, than that we do generous extra things for him. Hopefully a few examples will help earth these principles in ways that will help us with the situations that we've each got, which are, of course, all different. This church, like every other, has some married people who come without their other half. Usually the wife comes on her own, but sometimes it is the other way around. I often stand at the front and encourage people to come to evening meetings. I did that just at the start of this service. To give generously to the church finances. To come every Sunday, not just when it suits you, and so on. I would quite understand if you find yourself thinking that it's all very well for most people, but the vicar doesn't understand. I have to do this on my own. Life is complicated. Well, here's what God says. Look after your marriage. Love your husband or your wife. Coming to church isn't all that there is. Clearly, God is not saying that your husband or wife should be more important to you than he is. God doesn't want to play second fiddle to anyone. He's number one. But he calls you to live with him as number one in the family he's put you in. Which means there must be times when you don't take on a new church commitment, when you don't join this rota or sit on that committee, when you don't come to a course in the evening. There'll be times when you don't give as much to the church's finances as you might have wanted to. All of which you already know, and you already do. It's not easy, and I'm sure everyone here handles it brilliantly. But so often people hold back, because they know they've got to, but then they feel guilty that they're not giving God their all. And I hope it's liberating to hear what God actually requires. This chapter is saying there's no need to feel guilty. This is giving God your all. It's just doing it in the context, in the relationships you're in. Take a different example. I think of a man I once knew. None of you will know him. He did so much in his church. He ran errands for people. He helped people with DIY. He cared for the sick. He drove them to hospital. There was a long queue of people to say how marvellous this man was. He was a hero in his church. His wife, in this case, did share his faith. But she also had very severe arthritis. She was in considerable pain and needed help with even the most mundane tasks in life. She was the one person who hardly saw this wonderful man. She spent most of her day on her own, struggling on, while her husband was out being the hero for dozens of others. That's not right, is it? Some people give things up for Lent. It's a classic example of a vow. God doesn't command us to do it, so it's not for everyone, but that's exactly the point. It's above and beyond. You do it freely. So if you've promised to give something up, then keep your promise. Probably. Suppose you've given up your midday meal. For 40 days, it's breakfast and dinner, but no lunch. But then suppose you have elderly parents, and every Sunday for 8 years, you've had them round for Sunday lunch. I'd suggest you shouldn't be giving up lunch on Sundays. It's more important to eat with them. God has been good. He's promised to be, and he is. And if we've grasped that, it will drive us to want to do all sorts of things for him. But God doesn't want you to be someone else. He wants you in the relationships you're in, with the constraints you have, with all your other commitments. We each need to work out for ourselves. What does it look like for us, for me, to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength?